It is a tremendous joy to be here this morning. I say that from the very depths of my heart. As Brother Dub pointed out, I spent with my wife, Laurie, 7 wonderful years in the city of Denton, working and laboring with the good brethren at the university congregation on the campus of North Texas State University. I have many wonderful and fond memories of that work, many struggles, and many triumphs. And we're thankful to God for that opportunity to labor in that particular field. We're very grateful to God to be working and laboring in the city of Tyler, Texas now, and there's a busload of brethren here from Tyler. Got up early this morning, left about 6 o'clock, and came breezing in a few minutes ago. I heard some complaints about their reckless driving, but we're glad that they made it. We're thankful for their support and how they continue to encourage us in the proclamation of the gospel and our labors in the great city of Tyler. I want to thank Dub and the elders of the congregation here at Pearl Street, not only for their invitation to me on this occasion, but also for their strong stand in the faith of Christ, and to realize that their dedication to truth is known throughout the whole world. We're grateful for the opportunity to speak on the assigned subject, Saul Leads the Persecution and Obeys the Gospel. Beloved, I am convinced that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus stands as one of the greatest events in human history. Outside of the planetary visit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went to a Roman cross and died for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day by the power of God, ascended up on high, few things can compare with the conversion of Saul. Every very dedicated student of God's holy word has been made to stand in awe and deeply amazed at the life of this man, his conversion to Christ, and then the Christ-centered life that he lived in great suffering and sacrifice for the Son of God. And of course, he became the great apostle to the Gentiles. There simply has never been a more fervent advocate for Christianity than Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle Paul. He was destined to labor more abundantly than they all by the grace of God that dwelt in him. And truly the Lord would show him how great things he must suffer for the Lord's sake. The life of the Apostle Paul has often been put into 4 parts. And I do not claim originality for these 4 points, but we shall use them as today we look at him as the prayerful penitent, the powerful preacher, and others will show him as the patient prisoner. But in our study, we will begin with Saul, the persistent persecutor. When the last stone that was thrown at Stephen had found its mark, and the body of that great saint of God had been laid to rest in view of the coming resurrection, the third and most violent wave of persecution thus far would be brought against the spiritual body of Christ. The sacred text says in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." With permission of the chief priest, Paul would persecute the way, even unto the death, believing, as he said later, that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, taking deep pleasure in the death of Stephen, according to the Greek, as brought out by Robertson in his commentary on this. He, with great anger, would launch out into a work that would cause death to many. A grand heresy hunt of human gain as he became the persecutor of the faith, persecuting many unto death, both men and women. Later on, after his conversion, of course, many times he would lament his conscientious persecution of the church. The Lord had told his saints to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until the promise of the Father had been fulfilled, and perhaps they had tarried too long. And God, in his providence, would use this powerful persecution by Saul of Tarsus to scatter the saints of God. It was time to scatter the gospel grain and begin to reap the great harvest of souls that would cause New Testament Christianity to flow across the Roman Empire. They became the sowers of the seed of the kingdom. And so persecution would bring proclamation to Judea and Samaria, and some would travel as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, according to Acts 11 and verse 19. Among those that were persecuted and driven from the city of Jerusalem, as we remember, of course, is Philip, one of the seven. The Bible says he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ unto them. With great power, he proclaimed the faith for which he had been persecuted. The sacred text tells us that preaching Christ, he preached the things, or as the American Standard says, the glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Some scholars call this the Samaritan Pentecost. And we see firsthand as we look here at the inspired word what happens when faithful men proclaim faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. When people hear that message, they receive it, they believe it, they heed it. Men and women are baptized in water unto the remission of their sins. And of course, today, that same thing happens when faithful men of God proclaim that message, and faithful men and women receive it, heed it, and obey it. Now, such obedience, of course, brings joy to every city, joy to those that teach it and proclaim it, and joy to those that receive it and obey it. Consequently, as the faithful preach the word, we see also in this context that they preach Christ, the gospel, or glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I found with interest in Brother Thomas B. Warren's book, Keeping the Lock in Wedlock, that he pointed out in a very, very wonderful and fine way that there is only one body of doctrine for men living today, one and only one law for all men, the gospel of Christ. In this book, in refuting some of the heresies with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he made some comment on the problem of unity and diversity, which finds some of its origin right here in the city of Denton. He pointed out that the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the law of Christ, the word, the faith, the truth, the new covenant, and preaching Jesus or Christ all refer to the same divinely revealed body of truth that will be the standard for all men at the great day of judgment, for those this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. When men come to understand this, to see it very plainly, then we find that the errors that are propagated in the heresy concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the unity in diversity, or Garrett Ketchersideism, will be destroyed from the face of the earth in the hearts of all those that will accept the divine truth of God. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem learned that those in the city of Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John there to lay hands on them, that they might receive the assistance of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, that they might be confirmed in the faith. Now, among those we know that obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ was one Simon the sorcerer. Now, it should be pointed out and underlined in our minds that the inspired Luke wrote this account many, many years after Simon had been converted. There is no reason, as it is often done, to doubt the sincerity and the validity of Simon's faith and his baptism. He believed the same things that the others had believed. He obeyed the same thing. He was baptized with the same baptism. And therefore, he was a Christian. If it had not been for John Calvin and his influence and his tulip doctrine, one of the 5 points being what is properly called or commonly called once saved, always saved, I doubt that anyone would have ever raised any question about the conversion of Simon. But Simon, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, as the Holy Spirit reveals to us here, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money that he might also have this power. Now, this is not what is today properly called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and certainly time does not permit us this morning to go into any exegesis of this grand and glorious doctrine. From the study of the Bible within the Restoration Movement, we have more or less commonly referred to the 4 dispensations of the Spirit or 4 measures of the Spirit. On Pentecost, the apostles received the baptismal measure to confirm the word, to enable them to receive the miraculous measure of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts, and also, of course, to speak in languages as one of those gifts that they had not studied previously. And also Cornelius, in a similar but temporary demonstration, received the baptismal measure. Then we find also, prior to this, Christ had received the Spirit without measure, in its fullness. And then there was the laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands. And then the non-miraculous indwelling measure in conjunction with the Word of God that comes to us as we become children of God. Now, it is apparent to us that Philip did not possess the power or the ability to pass on the miraculous measures of the Spirit, or else it would not have been necessary for the apostles to have sent Peter and John down to the city of Samaria to lay hands on these individuals. Now, in connection with the conversion of Simon the sorcerer, another thing that has been observed by students of God's Word is the law of forgiveness for erring Christians, thus stated by Peter here in his response to the actions, attitudes, and the petition of Simon. It has often been called the second law of pardon. When he requested this power and offered money for it, horror filled the heart of the great apostle Peter, and he declared, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Beloved, it is bad to be in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. In years that have gone by, on several occasions, I have perceived, if my ability to judge the fruit of brethren is correct, that many have fallen into the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And we must indeed extract ourselves through God's grace and mercy by repenting of our sins and praying to God, confessing those sins, and asking Him to forgive us of our sins. That old covetous nature, the presumptuous sin in thought and intent, and the desire for preeminence and power came again and surged into the heart of Simon. And so Peter proclaims to him the second law of pardon. A new sin by a new Christian does not demand rebaptism. The command of God is repent and pray. And I believe it is to Simon's credit that not only, no doubt, that he prayed, but he also petitioned Peter to pray in his behalf. You'll notice in the book, if you're attempting to follow me, that I make some reference to the late and beloved Clyde P. Finley. Brother Clyde Finley, indeed, is beloved to my heart. For about a year and a half ago, he suffered a fatal heart attack while defending the gospel of Christ and my proclamation of that gospel in the city of Tyler. And so he literally laid down his life for me, and I was eyewitness to that. And I was to be with him before he would expire within the hospital. It reminded me, as I look back to that occasion, And some that are in this audience today were there when he gave his life. Reminded me of Stephen in his defense of the gospel. And what Paul said of Aquila and Priscilla in the Roman epistle. And beloved, this is the kind of love that we must have for God, for His Word, and for one another as we seek to serve our Savior in all faithfulness and truth. In Romans 16, Paul indeed made this comment, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." And so I think it appropriate again today that I give thanks as I remember this beloved brother. And in his outline survey, a man that had labored for many years in the mission fields of Scotland and England and worked in preacher training schools that have become so important to the cause of Christ in this latter part of the 20th century, said in his notes on apostolic action concerning this particular part of the Bible, "The new Christian is only a babe in Christ. Are you sure that someone is looking after and praying for each new one? He has changed his mind, his manner of life, and masters, but old habits are powerful. Is it dangerous to leave a baby alone, unprotected, and subject to danger? Not only should babes in Christ desire to grow by the Word, but we who are strong must bear the infirmities of the weak. We who are spiritual should restore them." Genesis 4:9 is a good area for personal work, the fact that we are our brother's keeper. Brother Finley went on to observe in that excellent book, "The denominational world reverses Acts 8:22 and Acts 2:38. The Bible teaches faith and baptism precede church membership. The sinning member must repent and pray. Man is active in conversion. Denominational practice calls for prayer and repentance on the part of the alien and baptism after his sins have been remitted." And so they have reversed the entire process. Now, the scattering of the saints brings to us also one of the clearest examples of Bible conversion found anywhere in the New Testament. Now, I learned, as I've studied through the years, a little bit about law, that there are opened and closed cases in criminal law. Cases that have not been solved or successfully tried are still open. Those that have been tried and successfully brought to an end are closed. Now, when a case is first tried, we find that it becomes often a precedent. And looking up in a legal dictionary, I found that the word precedent meant an example or a rule to authorize or justify a subsequent act of the same or analogous kind. Now, the examples of conversion found in the book of Acts are our examples for imitation. They are open for our investigation and our proclamation. The examples under the law of Moses are no longer pertinent to our time. We do not look to the thief on the cross or the rich young ruler for any guide in learning how we come into union and fellowship with Jesus Christ and into the power of the atoning blood of the Son of God. The law that these lived under is no longer valid, for Christ took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Living under the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we turn to these Bible examples of conversion, we learn some interesting and wonderful things. And as we look at this open case of conversion, we have also the case of an open opportunity. And we as soul winners in the New Testament period in the 20th century would do well to imitate Philip as he receives word from an angel to go down to the road that leads between Jerusalem and Gaza. And he went. The Bible says that the angel said, "Go." And we find that he ran. He ran to the opportunity. And he found a man riding along in a chariot with an open Bible. Now here we have the case of an open Bible. And beloved, the Bible must be open if souls are going to be saved after the New Testament manner. Now, God put this ministry in earthen vessels in the apostles in the beginning, and it is carried on in men today as they proclaim the revealed, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Philip, seizing the opportunity, not making any excuses, comes up to this man and begins to engage him in conversation. Now, the sad thing is that there are many closed Bibles today in our world. Bibles are closed because of a number of factors. We find that neglect, the enthronement in our time of subjectivism, science, materialism, the flesh, have closed many a Bible. But this man's Bible was open, holding in his hands an Isaiah scroll. Reading in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, there is hope for him. And we readily see, as we look at the text there in Acts 8, and we do not have time to read all of it, we see the case of an open heart. And there must be, in conjunction with an open Bible, an open heart if men are to be saved. The Ethiopian was hungry for the truth, even as the noble Bereans, examining the Word. Now his mind could have been blinded by that unremoved veil in the hearts of many Jews of that time as they read Moses and the prophets. Or the God of this world who blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and it should shine unto them, and they should be converted, could have also turned his heart and mind away. As we look about us today, we see there are many open Bibles, but there are a lot of closed hearts, often filled with prejudice, preconceived ideas, wedded to tradition, looking for their own desires, their own will to be done rather than that of God. They allow themselves to be deluded because they are not really genuine lovers of divine truth. But reading of the suffering, saving servant of Almighty God, this Ethiopian was deeply perplexed, and he responded to Philip's question, "Understandest thou what thou readest with these words? How can I, except some man should guide me?" Seizing the opportunity, the Bible says that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, actual obedience to the gospel cannot be accomplished in the heart of any individual that does not have a deep-seated knowledge and trust in Jesus and the power of his atoning blood, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Man must understand that. Man must embrace it. And it is still the greatest message that man needs to hear today. Now, as faith is produced in the heart of the Ethiopian nobleman, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, we see there is the case of an open confession. As they traveled along, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If you believe, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." Beloved, his confession was not that God, for Christ's sake, had pardoned his sins. This scriptural confession was needed that he might acknowledge the assurance of his own heart, confessing with his mouth Jesus as the Son of God. The understanding, the salvation, therefore, of the candidate, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The assurance of the one who would baptize, and the case of any witnesses, of course, their edification. Now, the proclamation, or the exclamation, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And also the ensuing confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," brings us to the open case of baptism that we find in this open case of conversion. Now, why bring up baptism at this point? Because it is apparent that in preaching Jesus, man, if he's going to be faithful to that proclamation, must preach the necessity of obedience in baptism. For we know that our Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. And as it had already been studied in Acts 2:38, our repentance and our baptism is unto the remission of our sins. Now, what was it that hindered the Ethiopian on this occasion from being baptized? It certainly was not a congregational vote. Right here in Denton County, we do not have time to relate an incident that happened several years ago, but a man was fishing, and the pastor had been talking to him about the Bible, and the man, remembering this particular conversion, said, "See, here is water. What hindered me to be baptized?" The preacher went on and baptized him there. Later, he got into a great deal of trouble because before his baptism, he had not been voted on by the congregation where he would become a member. And I understand his membership was rejected. There was not a related experience that was necessary on this occasion. No probationary period or any other human creed that man might draw up. The man was a believer in Christ. He had had, no doubt, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ preached to him. The efficacy of the wonderful and marvelous blood of the Son of God, and the man wanted to come into union with Christ. He wanted to be baptized into the death of Christ. He wanted to be raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so the chariot was commanded to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptizoed him. He was buried. He was immersed in water unto the forgiveness of his sins. Beloved, immersion alone portrays the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our own death to the love and the practice of sin, our burial with Christ and our resurrection with Him. Sprinkling and pouring do not fulfill the meaning of the Greek term, which signifies a burial, an immersion, and an immersion from the water. Finally, as we look at the entirety of this example, we come to the case of an open life. The Bible says that he came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. And what a wonderful thing he had to be rejoiced about, the salvation of his soul. And we like to think that out of the tremendous gratitude of his heart, the same kind of joy and gratitude that we should feel as children of God, that he understood his responsibility, his opportunity, his obligation to go back down to Ethiopia and there win as many souls as he could to the Son of the living God. Daily confessing that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. And beloved, that message needs to be found daily upon our lips. For we indeed, as the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century, must see that out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, out of love for the Lord and what He has done in the saving of our souls, we have a deep obligation, a deep responsibility. And God has given us the ability to respond. Now Saul, the prayerful penitent, confronted by the Lord in a blinding light on the road to Damascus, with permission of the high priest to bind Christians and bring them back to the city of Jerusalem. But outside of that city, a marvelous and wonderful thing took place. Above the brightness of the noonday sun, and that Damascus sun is very bright and very hot. And those that have been there know. This man, his life, his whole destiny, the destiny of Christianity, indeed, was to come about in change. Now, modernists have tried to ascribe this event to an attack of epilepsy, sunstroke, hallucination, or a sudden thunder and lightning storm. All of this is absolutely utter foolishness. When we look at the credentials of this man, listen to his background. He would not be fooled by any imaginary thing that might have happened to him on the road. Beloved, there is no way to account for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus than for it to have happened exactly like the Holy Spirit recorded it. That is the only thing that could have turned this man around and brought him to the point that he would be willing to suffer many things for our Lord. Later, after writing off a long catalog of persecutions and hardships and difficulties that he had experienced, to say, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so this man would press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it was not until he laid his life down in death that he would say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them that shall love his appearing. And so the great persecutor would become the great convert to Christianity. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The beginning of a successful man. When we come to that point in life, that we in genuineness will ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord, having put this ministry in earthen vessels, told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. Now blind, this proud Pharisee, this Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, coming behind no one in the realm of Judaism, led as a child, weighted by the guilt of crimes against God, he certainly did not manifest the behavior of a saved man. I spent 2 years in a denominational school, and I shall never forget the first day. The college president happened to be my professor in Bible. The first question that that man asked those prospective preachers of this denomination was this: was Saul of Tarsus saved on the road to Damascus, or after he got into the city of Damascus and was baptized? And every last one of those fellows said he was saved right there on the road. And at that point, one of them stood up and said, I don't see what these Camelites see in water baptism. Well, I just felt the blood start tingling at the bottom of my toes and go all the way up to the top of my head. I sat there for about 30 minutes, and I finally stood up and I said, look, first thing I want you to know is I'm not a Camelite, but I've got to say something. I'd like to pass to the blackboard. I went up to the blackboard and I wrote up there, put a little square, and I said, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I wrote down below the name of the religious organization, and I said, you teach and believe he that believeth is saved and then should be baptized. I said, would you, sir, check which one you believe? His mouth dropped wide open, and he had nothing to say. Beloved, these examples of Bible conversion stand as the truth of Almighty God. This man went into the city of Damascus, and there Ananias came to him and told him God's entire plan for him, the fact that he was chosen, a chosen vessel, to see the righteous one, hear the voice of his mouth, receive his sight, be filled with the Spirit, made a minister and a witness, opened the eyes of the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance amongst those that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then that great question was asked by Ananias. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul not only did not know that he had been saved on the road, Jesus and Ananias did not know that Saul had been saved on the road. For Saul had not been saved on the road. Paul would later refer to baptism many, many times in his epistles, and he would identify with those that were baptized into the death of Christ, buried with Christ in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. This man immediately became the powerful preacher. The burden of guilt lifted, the stain of sin gone. He straightway preached Christ in the synagogues. And from the first to the very last, Paul would proclaim the gospel. Across the Roman Empire, he became the leading propagator of the faith. 3 missionary journeys he preaches. A prisoner in Rome, he proclaims. Perhaps to Spain, he propagates. Seeking always to preach where Christ had not been named, he did not build upon the foundation of others. How Christ indeed has changed the lives and the plans of many men. To the synagogues of Damascus he had been sent, and to the synagogues of Damascus he went. But he had gone there, of course, to arrest Christians, and now he seeks to convert to Christianity those that would listen to him. Confounding, angering, amazing the Jews, delighting the disciples, preaching and proving that Jesus is the Christ, Paul proclaimed the mighty message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote later in Galatians 1, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went out to Jerusalem to them that were before me, but I went into Arabia and returned unto Damascus." While in Arabia, Paul could have received revelations. Upon his return to Damascus, he had, of course, to escape over the wall in a basket. He came down to Jerusalem, proclaimed Christ there. The brethren were fearful. Barnabas reassured them. They received him into fellowship. He continued to preach Jesus. Praying in the temple, the Lord warned him to flee from the city of Jerusalem, and the brethren sent him on back to Tarsus. And during the 4 or 5 years in that region, he preached in Cilicia and Syria the marvelous gospel. And the church throughout all Judea, Galatia, and Samaria enjoyed the peace and the prosperity during that period. Meanwhile, we find that as Paul continued to preach, the work of Peter is once again reintroduced to us. The healing of Aeneas in the city of Lydda, or rather, in Lydda, caused many to obey the gospel of Christ. And then as our lesson is brought to a close at this hour, one of the most beautiful things that we can read about in the Scripture, the record of Tabitha or Dorcas. This lady, this sweet sister in Jesus that had passed away, the widows were gathered about, showing the garments that she had made with those loving hands. And what a challenge to our sisters today, our modern sisters. And many have answered that same challenge. There are many in the congregation in Tyler every week that meet to work and to sew with their hands and to labor that others might be helped, just as I know doubt in the city of Denton and other places. God, how wonderful it is, has put into the hearts of men and women in every age to do the work of evangelism, edification, and, of course, also benevolence. God be praised. Peter waits in the city, preaches and teaches, while God readies the conversion of a great Gentile by the name of Cornelius. We read F.F. Bruce's comment, and we close with that. "We cannot imagine," he said, "the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire apart from the work of Paul. He was indeed a chosen instrument in Christ's hand, fitted for his life work long before his conversion, set apart for it indeed from his very birth, as he confesses. Born a Hebrew, son of Hebrew parents, and given the best education in his ancestral traditions that contemporary Judaism could provide. He also inherited a large measure of Hellenistic culture and the coveted privilege of Roman citizenship. When, in due course, God revealed his son in Saul of Tarsus, he devoted all this wealthy inheritance together with his rare natural abilities, natural qualities, to the work of Gentile evangelization. And latecomer though he was, among the apostles he labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I," he adds, "but the grace of God which was with me." God, even in Saul's persecution of the church, used this in his providence to bring about the salvation of thousands and even millions. So from persecutor to penitent to preacher and to prisoner, Saul or Paul would serve God as no other mere mortal has, or probably ever will.